Good morning. Thank you, Paul and Lynn. We're doing continuing on this series of in the Gospel of Mark, as Paul mentioned. The good news. Gospel means good news, so really it's the good news as recorded by Mark, and it's one of the four recordings of the good news. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but in the past 2 months of messages, we've been focused on almost exclusively on the final week of Jesus' life. You think about that. For two months now, we've been focused on 1 week, just several days, the last days of Jesus' life. In fact, if you looked at each gospel writer, each of the four of them, you'll see that they each devote a huge or significant amount of their gospel to the final week. And Mark's gospel, which we're looking at now, it's one-third of the book is focused on the final week of Jesus' life. Because there are so many important details that are recorded here, so many important details that we need to do justice to what is recorded there, and so much time is put into that last week. Now, last week, Dave took us to the final evening of Jesus' life on earth, the final evening. Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. They were celebrating Passover, the Jewish feast of Passover. And Jesus showed how that pointed to him, that ancient ceremony pointed to him as the Lamb of Sacrifice, and it would be his blood that would be spilled that would avert the wrath of God. And so we can see that. We saw that last week. And we saw how that was pictured in the bread and the wine, in what we call the Lord's Supper. And Dave brought that out last week. And that's why we celebrate, why we meet together every week for the Lord's Supper, in remembrance of that. Now today, we're at the same evening, just a few hours later. And we're going to see how when they leave the city, Jesus and his disciples, they've come from the upper room, come from the Passover feast, they've come from this remembrance, anticipation of what they're going to remember in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so they leave the city, and we see how Jesus is wrestling in prayer. He wrestles with God in prayer in anticipation of what is about to happen in a few hours. And we're going to see how this wrestling, in effect, culminates in Jesus surrendering his will to his Father. And it's not like his will wasn't there. It's just that he wrestles, very human-like, as he wrestles with what he's anticipating. And then that's why we've entitled this message, Not What I Will. And so if you have your Bible, you might want to be turning to Mark chapter 14. In the meantime, we're going to have a little geography lesson here. Just to orient ourselves. Okay, this is a picture, a painting actually, of the Kidron Valley. There is Jerusalem. This is actually after the Muslim conquest, and so you see up here on the Temple Mount that in fact is the Dome of the Rock. And there's the wall of the city there. This is the Kidron Valley, which they're going to cross, and up it's onto the Mount of Olives. And you'll see this dark spot here, in fact, are olive groves. And that's where Gethsemane was. Gethsemane, the garden, we often call it the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. Very appropriate, actually, when you think about what Jesus is about to undergo in the garden as he wrestles in prayer. And so Jesus was probably meeting somewhere back in here. There's lots of speculation about, if you go to Jerusalem, lots of speculation about where the upper room might have been. Truth is, we don't know. And much of the city has been destroyed and rebuilt several times. But the temple would have been right here on top of Mount Moriah, where the Dome of the Rock now stands. And likely Jesus came down south side of it and through the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives. And or he could even have left through the Sheep Gate right here and crossed over the Kidron Valley. And so even today you can see these geographical features. And so that gives us some... That gives us some geographical orientation as we start to read some of the names that are going to come out here. Okay, so now let's look at the events themselves. So we're opening up at Mark chapter 14, and we're going to start at verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "All fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheepherd, and after that but after I am raised up, I will go with you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Jesus reminds us here. He reminds us here that what was about to happen wasn't just happenstance. It was all part of God's plan, his larger plan for humanity. In fact, that's why he quotes in verse 27 from this Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah 13:7, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." In fact, if you read the book of Zechariah, you'll see that that's probably, in terms of content, a percentage of content, one of the most messianic of the Old Testament books. Most of it refers to the coming Messiah. So he's one of the most messianic of the Old Testament prophets. But then, right after that, Jesus says in verse 28 that he will rise again. "But after I have risen," he says, "I will rise again." And he said, "Then I'll go to Galilee." Galilee was the home for most of them. That's where Jesus grew up. That's where most of his three-year ministry with his disciples took place, was in Galilee. So in a sense, "I'm going to meet you back home," is what he's saying. But we see the flesh rearing its ugly head. The flesh rebels. And we see all these emphatic denials. And it's not just Peter. You know, Peter the hothead. We always like to talk about Peter as the one who's always being emphatic about things, always spouting off. But you notice it says as well that it was all of them. It was all of them. And really, if you think about the variety of personalities that were there in the in amongst the disciples, you realize that's all of us. That's all of us. The flesh wants to rear up. It wants to rebel. So how many times do we find ourselves making emphatic statements? "I would never do that. I would never cross this line." Or, "I would do that for sure." How many times do we find ourselves doing that as if we were God? As if we were to say, "Yeah, I know what I would do." As if we were God himself, and saying it without reference to God. How easy it is to do it. I know I do it myself. It's very easy. So it's this whole idea of relying on our own strength, our own pride. "I can do this. I would never do that." It's our own pride rather than on the Lord's. Now James, the Apostle James, he was saying this in a different context, but making the same point in James chapter 4, starting at verse 14. "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills,'" in other words, I'm acknowledging the fact that God is the one in control, not me. Not what I want to do or what I say I will do, but it's God who's in control. "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." James minces no words. See, not only is it impossible for the flesh to accomplish its own salvation, because the flesh is already sinful, it's impossible for the flesh to accomplish its own salvation. The flesh has to come to the end of its resources. It has to come to the end where it says, "I can't." And that's the only way we're going to see God at work, is when we come to the end of our own resources. Because we want to see God at work, not us. And Christ was about to demonstrate to the disciples that not only could they not follow him to the cross, but they couldn't even follow him to the point, from a human perspective, where he needed his friends the most. from a human perspective. So we look at verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. Remember, I said he simply means oil press. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful," or overwhelmed, "even to death. Remain here and watch." And we're starting to see here the depths of the agony that Jesus is feeling when he starts to talk about his soul being overwhelmed. And we can start understand he's anticipating the cross. He's anticipating the cross because he knew it was coming. He knew he was the Lamb of sacrifice that was from the foundation of the world. He knew that. And he'd been telling his disciples, and we've seen that over and over as we've been going through the gospel for the last 6 or so months. We've seen how Jesus talks about it with his disciples, the fact that he is going to go to the cross and then rise again. And so throughout their whole three-year ministry, which is coming to a conclusion here, he's been telling them that he's going to the cross. So he's been anticipating it. I think Psalm 22, which was written over 1,000 years before these events. David wrote this over 1,000 years before these events. And I think this illustrates what Jesus was anticipating. And I'll just read it here, some portions of it, starting at verse 14. The psalmist says, "I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, they have pierced my hands and my feet." We see this picture of the crucifixion here, long before crucifixion was even invented. And you can see here in these couple of verses the physical pain that he was anticipating. The physical pain that he was going to, that he knew was going to happen. And then in verse 18, "They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments amongst them. For my clothing they cast lots." And again, we can see that happening at the cross later on, as the soldiers cast lot for his garments. But here he's anticipating the emotional pain. Jesus is the one who created everything. He's the creation of everybody. Everybody was made in his image. And to watch his own image just mock him and reject him, and then just even cast lots for his clothing. What a humility. What a time of humiliation. And so he's anticipating both the physical pain and the emotional pain. And then just going back to the opening verse of Psalm 22, he says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" And here we see the spiritual pain. And these are the words that Jesus is going to quote in a few short hours later on the cross. And so we see the physical pain, the emotional pain, the spiritual pain that Jesus is anticipating is going to happen. And his soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. Luke's account in Luke 22 and 44, it says, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." You can just sort of imagine just the agony of this anticipation. And he's not even there yet. He's just anticipating it. In fact, the anticipation was so great, in verse 35, "And going a little farther, he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you, because remove this cup from me, and yet not what I will, but what you will.'" This is one of the last times that Jesus uses this term of intimacy, Abba, Father, for talking to his Father before the crucifixion. Now, he does use the term actually at least one more time on the cross. He says Father, but this, the Aramaic term Abba, which would be, could be translated as Papa, a very intimate term. It's the last recorded time he actually says Abba. Because within 12 hours of this moment in time, he would be on the cross and he would be quoting from Psalm 22. And at about the ninth hour, in other words, that's about 3 PM, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only recorded time that Jesus doesn't speak to his Father as Father, but uses the generic term for God. Because now, as the sin of the whole world is borne upon him, as it comes upon him, and he's no longer in that intimate relationship with his Father. And so again, you can see him anticipating what's about to happen. In fact, the thought of what lay ahead was so terrible that he asked if it might be possible that the cup would be removed from him. Now, what is the cup? Well, it's really the cup of God's wrath. And if we were to look back at Isaiah 51, thus says your Lord, the Lord, in other words, Jehovah, your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering and the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. And he specifically, in the context of that, is specifically talking to Israel. But looking ahead, we're looking at the people of God, the people who accept what Christ did for them on the cross. And he's saying that the cup of my wrath, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more. Why? Because Jesus drank it down. Jesus drank it to the very dregs. And so we see this picture of what he's anticipating. And in fact, a few hours earlier, he had already anticipated the cup, as we saw last week in the upper room. In fact, in verse 22, if you were to go back there, and he took a cup. And when he gave it thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out. So the whole Passover ceremony, as I said a few moments ago, that itself reaches back 1,500 years before the cross, 1,500 years before Jesus, the Passover, reaches back that far to the time of the Exodus from Egypt, where the blood of the slain lamb was applied to the doorposts of the Hebrew homes so that God's wrath would pass over them. And so we can see the picture here of what's about to happen, what this cup means. And so I can just imagine for Jesus, all of time passed, all the way back to the creation, all the way back to the fall in the garden, all of that time passed is now rushing into a climax right here. It's just coming to a climactic conclusion right here. And he's anticipating that. And I think he's already feeling the weight of it at this point. But notice, rather than saying, it's too much, I can't handle this, I'm out of here. Does this all sound familiar? I'm sure we've all said that at some point. I can't take it. It's too much. But what does he do? He takes it to the Father. He acknowledges his own fear. Now, he's fully God, but he's also fully man at this point. And he acknowledges his own fear, his own anxiety and the agony of this anticipation. He acknowledges it. And I find that very comforting as a man to be able to do that. And so he acknowledges it and he takes it to the Father. And he trusts his Father with the outcome. Not my will, but yours be done. He trusts his Father with the outcome. Of course, he also knew what lay beyond the cross. Hebrews 12 and 2 says, Jesus, the founder, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him. In other words, he knew what was beyond the cross, and he was not afraid to endure it, and scorning the shame of it. Now, there's a lesson here for us. When we feel overwhelmed with life, do we take it to the Father? That's what we should be doing. We should be taking it to the Father and leaving it with him and trusting him. That doesn't necessarily mean that walking away from what we're going to go through or what we're anticipating. It doesn't necessarily mean walking away from it. It often means trusting that God is going to work out the outcome, trusting him with the outcome and the process. We trust him with the outcome, but we trust him with the process as well. Unfortunately, the disciples displayed just the opposite. As we go to verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, from a human perspective, this is a time when Jesus most needed his friends to be there. I'm talking from a human perspective now. He most needed his friends to be with him as he's agonizing over what's about to happen. And it's not that they could do anything about it. That's not the point. But they could comfort him emotionally. They could have comforted him emotionally. And there's a lesson in that for us, is when someone we know is going through a difficult time, or anticipating a struggle that they're going to have to face. Now, the human nature just wants to withdraw from that because we don't want to be there. We don't want to see that. I remember once when Sarah was a little girl and she fell on a piece of furniture and she had a gash on her head and we had to take her to emergency and the doctor put a little bit of Novocaine in the scar or the opening, and he was going to sew it up, and he said, "Now hold her down." And I just remember in my soul, I just didn't want to be there anymore. I just wanted to be gone. I didn't want to see her suffer like that. It was okay, I stayed. But because for a minor little thing like that, for a little five-year-old, and what about for other things which are really consequential? Our human nature wants to withdraw because it's awkward. We don't know what to say. But often on the other side, we just need to know that somebody cares. That somebody, sometimes that physical presence is what we need. That somebody really cares, or somebody's praying for you. And I think it's incumbent, in fact, I don't think, I know, it's incumbent upon all Christians to watch and pray, as Jesus said to Peter and the others. Praying for each other is a real indication of our love for each other. We say we love each other as believers, as fellow human beings. Let's pray for each other. That's a real indication. So, some practical steps here for praying. First of all, be informed. Be informed about what's happening to others. We have announcements, and we talk about who's in the hospital or who needs prayers. We're going to have a brown bag prayer meeting right after this meeting next door. We're going to gather for lunch, and then we're going to pray. Some of us belong to small groups, so we meet together to study and pray. We pray for the needs in that group. We pray for the wider needs. Individuals pray. One of the reasons that we have a telephone directory at the chapel is not just to look up a telephone number. You can put that in your day timer, or you can put that in your little iPhone. But it reminds us to pray. We have a prayer chain so that we both know what's going on for people's needs, but people can say, "Hey, I'm going through something. Can you pray for me?" And within a few hours, we've got several dozen people praying. So be informed. Think about missionary needs too. We have a whole bulletin board out there of missionary prayer letters, and you can get on a prayer letter mailing list very easily. We have Missions Magazine that's out there, and all the time there are reports saying, "Please pray for this. Please pray for this. Please pray for this person." So be informed, think about missionaries, anticipate what another might be going through. Are you all right today? Are you okay? How can I pray for your brother or sister? You know, these are very real things. And very, in some ways, they're simple to say, but we got to be on the ball, alert, in order to do that. What did they say to me last week? What did they say to me the other day about some issue? Can I remember that? Can I be putting my own agenda aside so that I can say, "Brother, sister, you talked about this last week. How did it go?" Be praying for each other. So be informed. Think about our missionaries overseas, those who are out of sight. Make sure they're not out of mind, and anticipate. And when we do that, we're less likely to be caught off guard when difficulties or even joys arise. "Oh, you had a baby? Were you pregnant?" You know, there's joy there, but you need to be alert. We need to notice these things. Okay, don't say that to Anna or Doris when the time comes. Now, on the other side of the coin, when friends let us down, or perhaps our friends are not as sensitive or supporting us as we would like, you know, "Oh, I didn't know you were pregnant," or whatever it might be. They let us down when they're not as supporting or sensitive. The Lord is always there. In fact, in Luke's account of Gethsemane, in Luke 22 and 43, it says, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." So just after it's talked about his, the agony of Gethsemane, he said, and he'd been talking to his father about taking the cup away from him and surrendering his will to the Father. And it says, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." Paul said in 1 Timothy 4 and 16, Paul giving his talking about his first appearance in Rome on charges, says, "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." But the Lord was there. Paul had that trust. And it says, "So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." We note that even though God himself stood with Paul, Paul still had to go through the process. And in going through the process, what happened? He was able to see and experience and be blessed by the fact that God was at work in the process, and that through him he was able to give a testimony of the Lord Jesus, that the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles. In other words, all those who didn't know, all the ones who didn't know God. And so what Paul is saying is the lesson for us is to stay alert to what God is doing. We go through the process. It may not be pleasant, but be alert to what God is doing. Is there a message that God is speaking through this, through you, through the circumstances? Because God was working in Paul, reassuring him that he was there, but he was also working through Paul in reaching out to and giving testimony to so many around him. Being alert to what God is doing, whether it's in us or through us or around us, being alert to what God is doing, because God is doing something all the time, everywhere. We need to be alert to that. That's the important thing. And I think it's something that Peter and company were not prepared at that point. If we go down back to our passage in verse 39. "And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him." They did not know what to answer him. Disciples didn't really know what to say to him because they didn't understand. They didn't understand what God was doing. They didn't see God's big picture at this point. But as Christians, we stand on the other side of the cross. And we have the benefit of the Holy Spirit. We have the benefit of the battle plan, the big picture here in the Word of God. We have the benefit of the Holy Spirit. And we can see much more clearly than all those disciples did. Not perfectly. There's mystery. There's stuff we still need to dig into. And there's stuff we will never know until we come to eternity. But we see so much better. We know the end of the story. We realize that, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We know that there is battle, and we conduct it by prayer. We conduct it by prayer. We know that, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, we need to be sober-minded, be watchful. Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We need to be alert to prayer needs and to temptations. We need to be alert to these things. So what does it look like in a local context? The context of, here we are, Bethel Gospel Chapel. What does it look like to be conducting this battle, to be alert to it? What are some of the things that we should be doing? Well, as I said, we're going to meet and conduct battle in a few moments in our brown bag prayer next door. And anybody's welcome to join us, but we're going to be there to hold up the name of Christ, to hold up the work that's going on, what God is doing. We're going to be praying for our senior saints. We're going to be praying for those who are ill, those who are shut in, who many of whom are praying for us right now. That's amazing to think about. All those people will be sometimes out of sight, out of mind, but they're praying for us. And so we're going to pray for them. We're going to pray for brothers on the street, several times a week, there are several brothers from several different churches in the area who are out on White Avenue or downtown, and they're preaching the gospel. In fact, if you go talk to Theo, he'll put you on a prayer list. And several times this last couple weeks, I've been at my computer when a little email comes in saying several brothers, five or six of us, are on the street, about to go onto the street and preach the gospel. Be praying for us. And I have to, you know, sometimes it's easy to sort of give a perfunctory prayer and you're off somewhere else, or you get it after the fact. I just think of a couple times in the last few weeks when I've got that email from Theo, and I've just felt burdened to pray hard right there. And the next day I get a summary or a note back saying, we had such a good time, or we had such a opposition, and people who seem to be satanic were opposing us. Thank you for praying. You know, there's battle going on out there. When you proclaim the word of God, there's battle in people's hearts and souls. We're going to be praying for the street that meets in our basement 6 days a week, the Salvation Army Drop-In Center down below. There, this is in a sense, the street is coming here. We need to be praying for those people. We need to be praying for the Salvation Army workers who are engaging with them, who are praying for them and meeting their practical needs as well as their spiritual and emotional needs. We have a brother who goes to prison several times a month and teaches. We're going to be praying for him. We have missionaries around the world. We have a whole list of them. We have a whole bulletin board full of them. We're going to be praying for those missionaries and what's going on, what they're asking us to pray about. We're going to be praying about the world that comes into our fellowship hall next door every Saturday morning. From all over the world, students come. We're going to be praying for them. We're going to be praying for summer camp. Paul talked about that in the announcements this morning. When children come out to hear the word of the Lord, out of the city, all about all the things that make them cool, they're going to come out into the God's creation of the country, and we're going to talk to them about the truth of the gospel. We're going to be praying for that. We're praying for what each one of us is doing for the glory of God. We don't have to be necessarily out on the street. We don't necessarily have to be in prison. We don't necessarily have to be doing work in the basement or on Saturdays. But all of us, whether we're students or mums and dads or grandparents or workers, whatever it is, all of us should be out working for the glory of God, because God can be glorified, wants to be glorified in all the things we do, even the tiniest details. And so we're going to be praying for what each of us is doing, because all this is part of God's grand scheme of victory, which we get to be a part of. We get to be a part of it. And we need to be alert to what God is doing and how he wants to use each one of us. Each one of us, whether we're sick in bed or out on the street, God wants to use each one of us for his glory. And not being alert is when you're going to get caught off guard. In verse 41, and he came the third time and said to them, are you still asleep and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Because the disciples didn't understand what was going on, they weren't alert. They were caught off guard. And we can say, well, I guess that was understandable, wasn't it? Maybe it was also prophesied. We read the prophecy earlier that the sheep would be scattered. So we know, okay, well, that was going to happen anyways. But the disciples had to learn a hard lesson. And we'll see about that in 2 weeks after the Easter message. We'll see the lesson that they had learned as we get further into the story. They didn't fully understand what was going on until after the resurrection and after Christ ascended back to heaven and after the Holy Spirit descended to Pentecost. And so they didn't really understand until that. But what are the lessons for us? Here we are at Bethel Gospel Chapel in 2015. What are the lessons for us? Lessons for Christians. The lesson for a Christian is that the hour is always come. The hour for action, the hour for prayer is always here. And so we need to be doing a few things. First of all, be alert. We need to be alert. Being spiritually alert doesn't mean, well, I can never sleep. I mean, surely those guys could sleep. Surely I can, you know, I can get my 8.5 hours sleep. But rather what it means is understanding that life is not about our comforts. It's not about our comforts. Comforts are fine, but that's not what life is all about, because we're all part of a much bigger program. God's glory is working out his plan of salvation. He's working it out. And that's the program, is God's glory in the plan of salvation. So be alert. And then remember, we need to remember what was accomplished in the past on the cross in our place for us, for our benefit. We need to remember that. And as we're remembering, we remember forward. We remember the joy that is set before us. And so when we do that, we can scorn the shame of whatever the cross brings us. We can scorn the shame as we take up our own cross. We can endure it, just as Jesus did, because we know the end of the story. So we be alert, we remember, and be active. Active in action. Remember, everything we do out there is for the glory of God. Active in prayer. Active in that behind the scenes, if you want, but vital action of prayer. And in both of these, whether we're talking about action or we're talking about prayer, we do in the power of the Holy Spirit. We do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that when we take up the cross, we can endure. We can scorn the shame, because we can only do it through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And until such time, we do all this. We do all these things until such time as we stand before the Lord himself and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the joy that is set before us, the joy of our master. And so, Lord, we are just so thankful for that, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us and then what we get to do for Christ. So, Lord, just help us to see plainly. Help us to see truly. Help us to see what it is that you were doing and what you want to do with us and in us and through us. And so, Lord, we are so thankful for Christ. So thankful for the cross. So thankful that he went through Gethsemane. That he went through Calvary. And we are the beneficiaries of it. Lord, thank you. We just want to praise you for all these things. And Lord, if there's someone here today who has never come to that point of knowing Jesus, of knowing him as Savior, as believing him and trusting on him for eternity, would you speak to their hearts and their minds, even today? So, Lord, we are thankful. And we just want to give you praise and thanksgiving as we come to you in the almighty and precious name of the Lord Jesus.